Well, thank you, James, very much, and I thank you, brethren, for giving me this privilege of addressing you. It would have been a pleasure simply to come, and I've much enjoyed already the fellowship with you, but it's another thing altogether that you've not only graciously invited me, but invited me to speak, and I feel very inadequate facing this task, but I feel also like the Apostle Peter, whatsoever I have, give I unto thee, and I hope it will be of some use. And let us turn to the passage in Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll read the passage. Who is this that cometh from Edom, from dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath showed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make them an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As the beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy seal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Isaiah prophesied, as you will know, around the years 739 to 685 BC. And while the first part of his book mainly concerns the situation of his day, the second part anticipates the captivity, and in fact this particular section addresses God's people in Babylon towards the end of their exile. Yet as Dr. Albert Barnes says, by the law of prophetic suggestion, and in accordance with the usual manner in Isaiah, his mind is carried forward to much more momentous events. The descriptions of the prophet insensibly change from the immediate subject under contemplation to the far more important events connected with the coming and work of the Messiah. And this being the case, Isaiah has something to say to Christian believers, and he has something to say of the cause which we represent here this afternoon. Turning then to Isaiah 63, the prophet is granted a vision concerning the future. And what he sees in the opening six verses is the sight of a mighty warrior in blood-stained garments, travelling with tremendous strength, and obviously returning from Edom, the country once inherited by Esau's descendants, who became the inveterate enemies of Israel. And in particular from Bozrah, the capital city of Edom. And there can be little doubt, I believe, that what Isaiah saw was a sight of Christ who was to come. So I want to divide what I have to say this afternoon into two main parts. First of all, Christ, which takes us from verse 1 to verse 6, and then the church, which takes us from verse 7 on to the end of the chapter. So the theme is Christ and his church. But is it indeed a sight of Christ which we have in these opening verses? But let me briefly make mention of certain truths. First of all, our immediate impression is that this is a revelation of Jehovah, for he abounds in his ability to save. He's called at the end of verse 1, the one who is mighty to save. If we read the earlier part of Isaiah, you will find that that epithet is given constantly to the Lord God. He is a just God and a Saviour, and there is none beside him. Secondly, the introductory question, who is this, is one used elsewhere with reference to the Messiah. I refer to the 24th Psalm. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Thirdly, there is reference here to the one in the vision as mighty to save. It's an expression which reminds us of Isaiah's earlier prophecy, which undoubtedly refers to Christ. I mean Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where his name shall be called the Mighty God. And we know from the Psalm book that God has laid help upon his Son, who is called one that is mighty. Fourthly, there are striking similarities to other prophecies about our Lord in this part of Isaiah's book. For example, in verse 3, we read here that he treads the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. But we find in Isaiah 59 and verse 16 another reference to the Messiah. He saw that there was none to help and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him. You might notice also in verse 4 the reference to the year of my redeemed. And that, or something very similar, is to be found in the 61st chapter, chapter our Lord read at Nazareth and said was fulfilled in the ears of the people. He had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Fifthly, what immediately precedes this passage is the promise of the Saviour who will come to Zion. Chapter 62 and verse 11, the Lord hath proclaimed to the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then almost immediately, who is this that cometh? That can't be coincidental, but the two passages must surely be linked. Sixthly, there are several prophetic scriptures which come to mind when we read this opening section of Isaiah 63. Remember Jacob's dying words concerning his sons, and reference was particularly made to Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And of course our Lord was to proceed from Judah. It's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah. Now that prophecy goes on and says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And that certainly seems to me to align itself with what we have described here in verse 2 about treading the wine fat, and verse 3, treading the winepress alone. And then seventhly and lastly, the interpretation appears to be confirmed in the New Testament. I reflected for a moment on the answer which the subject gives in the first verse, I that speak. Who is this? I that speak. And who is it but the Word of God? The one who, through whom God speaks to the people of God. And it's true that what follows is a description of his work, which is mainly described in terms of judgment. But we must remember that our Lord said, with regard to his own work, now is the judgment of this world. But what seems to me to be most confirming is a reference in the book of Revelation and chapter 19 and verses 11 and then verse 13. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. If I'm not mistaken, that is a direct allusion to Isaiah chapter 63. All of which confirms us, I believe, in the view that what we have here is a wonderful revelation of Christ. Now, having established that, we might look at the parts of this opening vision. First of all, his mysterious person. Who is this? There is a mystery about Christ. There is a mystery on account of his divinity. For he is none other than God, our Saviour, and the one who is over all, God, blessed forevermore. There is a mystery too on account of his perfections. He has all glorious attributes. We read in Revelation 1 that he describes himself as the Almighty. In Revelation 2, he that knoweth all things and searcheth the hearts. In John chapter 3, the one who, though on earth, is yet in heaven. Omnipotence, the Almighty, omniscience, searching the hearts, and omnipresence in earth and in heaven. There's a mystery here, brethren. Who is this? There's a mystery about his rank in the economy of redemption. It's beyond our understanding. The Lord hath called his own Son to be a mediator, to sustain the offices of prophet, in that he expounds the truth to us. No man hath seen God at any time, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him priest. He offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, Paul tells us, and a king, for he must reign, Paul says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, here is a mediator like no other, one who sustains offices like no other. There was never a prophet like this, never a priest like this, never a king like this. It is no wonder that the prophet, on the sight of Christ, calls out, "Who is this?" When he came into the world, he baffled men and angels. He was conceived of the power of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God, by a miracle of incarnation, became the Son of Man. Who is this? We say in wonder. He's amazingly qualified for the management of his earthly work. You read the Gospels and see how wonderfully he lived, able to say, "I do always those things that please him." How amazingly he died. "See if there was sorrow like unto his sorrow." And what shall we say of what followed? His resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, and session at the right hand of God the Father. Who is this? Who is this? In everything he does, he appears confident of success. Psalm 21 says he is blessed forever. And so blessed that he has a church comprising a multitude which no man can number. No leader, no monarch, no potentate of men has ever had an empire like unto his empire. Amen. And we might well say, who is this? Who is this? When he met with men in the days of his flesh, his appearance was such that the reaction invariably was that they fell down. And they worshipped him. So after the resurrection in Matthew 28, so indeed on the Isle of Patmos, when John turned round to see him that addressed him. And not only in the days of his flesh, but even in the days of the gospel now and in the days of the Spirit, men contemplate him and they meditate upon him, and they can never really understand him fully. They always have to say with the Apostle Paul, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection." And yet they are prepared to say, "Even though my knowledge of him is so small and my understanding so limited, this is the great objective of my life, to discover more of this Blessed One, who is the Lord's Christ and my beloved Saviour." Who is this? Who is this? Well, he appears here in this chapter as the great champion, as the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. And he has everything which is suited to his present enterprise. And he is one who is motivated by the glory of God, the manifestation of the divine excellence, motivated by a vindication of God's holy law, to magnify the law and to make it honorable, motivated by the deliverance of a people loved from all eternity, loved with everlasting love. So his mission was to wage war. And what way do we understand that? Well, we must understand, first of all, the enemy's design, the great adversary. The great adversary's design was to dishonor God, to profane the law, to destroy divine authority, to break fellowship between God and man, to deface holiness, and so on. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish the work of redemption, it was to honor God, to uphold the law, to establish divine authority, to renew fellowship between God and man, and to show in his people the beauty of holiness. Now, it can't be without a bitter struggle, as we know. We are fully conversant with that warfare which was his as he went about to overturn Satan's power in this world and to turn it, as it were, upon himself, to establish the rights of God and all the honour of God in this world. It was a tremendous battle. In life, Satan attacked him. In death, he was attacked. Right through, he was attacked. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ waged war upon evil that he might overcome with good. And observe here, friends, before we leave this point, that he comes from Edom, a place where there was so much wickedness. And I believe in this prophecy, Edom, or its capital, Bozra, represents the realm of the worst of enemies. Whatever oppressed his people, he came to confront, and he came to destroy, that they might have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So his mysterious person. Then notice his splendid clothing. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel? Something striking about his apparel in the vision. And I'm not surprised at that, for the divine Son is clothed with majesty most bright. The 104th Psalm in verse 1 says, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty. And he is surrounded and he is covered and he's adorned with the evidences of his eternal Godhood. What a display this is of uncreated glory. So it makes manifest to us his divinity, but also it shows us his official rank in the undertaking of the work of redemption. In ancient times and in Bible times, a person of rank often wore most elaborate clothing, and this was the sign and emblem of high office. You might recall in the book of Judges, chapter 8 and verse 26, that purple raiment was as the kings of Midian. So the kings of Midian wore this particular clothing and dress which distinguished them from all others. And so it is with Christ here, his splendid clothing. He is divine, but in his role as mediator, he is most splendid, and he is most honourable. There is none like him. There's none to be compared with him. He is the great one who has come to secure our deliverance. We could go further and we could speak of this clothing at greater length. Closer inspection would, I believe, reveal that graces are woven in to this garment. Remember what's written in Isaiah 11:5, righteousness is the girdle of his loins, referring to Christ, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He was adorned with this garment, and it faithfully characterized him in all his blessed characteristics. It was glorious clothing because it symbolized the divine. Glorious clothing because it symbolized his official rank. Glorious clothing because it symbolized also the graces and the gifts which were in him. But can't we go even further, friends, and say that in a real sense, he's revealed here as Saviour, for it's the garment of salvation that is really upon him. He is the captain of our salvation. And this garment he wears is not only the emblem of his deity and the emblem of his rank and the emblem of his grace, but looked at in another way altogether, it signifies the salvation he has come to introduce. And it's to match our rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the wonderful thing is that his garment of righteousness, not the garment of his essential deity, not his mediatorial glory, not his personal graces and gifts, but one of the garments which he wears, the garment of his salvation, wrought through obedience and suffering, even to death, is the garment with which he clothes his people. He hath clothed me, says Isaiah in chapter 61, with the robe of righteousness and with the garment of salvation. It's Christ's garment which is given to us. It's his righteousness which is imputed to us. Here we are in our nakedness and our vileness, and he comes glorious in his apparel. And part of that apparel, I say, part of that apparel is the garment which hides our shame and makes us acceptable to Almighty God. Now these garments are dyed, verse 1, and they are red, verse 2, because blood has been sprinkled upon them. Blood, verse 3, sprinkled upon my garments. And the question immediately confronts us. Was this his own blood? Or, as verse 3 would indicate, the blood of his enemies? Well, friends, I take a mediating view on this. I believe it was both. I believe it was both, because his bloody sufferings were the means by which he overthrew his enemies. And it was by the cross that he destroyed principalities and powers. Christ grappled with death and the powers of evil and darkness, and in doing so, suffered in his body and in his soul. And all to the end that he might destroy what was contrary to our spiritual and eternal interests, that he may put down the devil, and that he may rout the powers of darkness. So he has upon his garment the blood of his foes, because he's overcome. But in overcoming, he bled and died. And therefore he has upon his garment his own precious blood. It says here that he's entered the winepress alone, verse 3. And of the people there was none with him. He entered the place where he would deal with the enemy. He came into Gethsemane. He eventually came to Golgotha. What a work was this. What a work was this to break the powers of wickedness. What a work was this to deliver a people from thraldom. It was a divine work. Of the people there was none with him. He could not be aided. He could not be supported. And in that wine press, like the vine, his enemies would press him sore, and they did. But through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, and he did. So their blood was upon his garments, and his blood was upon his garments. And it was when his blood flowed copiously and freely that the Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross, "It is accomplished! It is finished!" His splendid clothing. Thirdly, his impressive announcement. He speaks in verse 1, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." He himself answers the inquiries of men, and he does so by means of a proclamation. "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." All our hopes hang upon him, and he makes himself known to us. "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Our salvation concerns a person. And secondly, he speaks in righteousness. It's literally in the sphere of righteousness, or as one in possession of righteousness. That surely is the gospel, my friends, that Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness for us. He has represented us as the Holy One, fulfilling the precept of the holy law of God and enduring the penalty of the holy law of God. And he has set his people free, and he announces himself as Redeemer in the sphere of righteousness. He has magnified the law, and he has made it honorable. "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Mighty to save. It is because he has come. "I that speak." It is because he has satisfied justice. "I that speak in righteousness," that he is mighty to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And what an amazing thing it is that he's able to save poor sinners like us. The greatest wonder, I would say with Martin Luther, is that he could look in kindness upon a sinner like me and save me. And it took the power of God to save me. Such a sinner I was. Mighty to save. Fourthly, his amazing strength. We read here that he's seen in verse 1, not only glorious in his apparel, but travelling in the greatness of his strength. It is literally binding down through the greatness, or bending down rather, through the greatness or abundance of his strength. That's an amazing thing. Because at the time of the vision, in the seeing of the vision, the battle's been waged. He's come from Bosra. He's come from Edom. He's dealt with the foes. The blood has been shed. And he's coming out of the strife and out of the warfare. But he's not coming out as a pathetic soldier. He's not coming out as one that is mortally and fatally wounded. He's not coming out as someone who is ready to die. Who is this that comes travelling in the greatness of his strength? His power is not exhausted. His strength is not diminished. How do we account for this? You account for it in this way, my dear brethren, that though he was crucified in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he appeared again to his disciples, and he appeared as head of the church and Lord of all. And he was raised to glory and to honor. And God hath made him both Lord and Christ, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Wonderful vision of Christ in days of depression, days of discouragement, traveling in the greatness of his strength. We are here limping along lamenting the fact that we're making so little progress, so often discouraging one another with ill report. But look at Christ. Look at Christ, the battle o'er, the battle won. And he's travelling in the greatness of his strength. He's not exhausted. He's not in any way overcome. But all power and authority is given unto him. And the fact that he's travelling in the greatness of his strength suggests to me that there's an air of confidence about him. The picture as I see it is of one striding forward, evidently assured of greater blessing. And what would that be? What would the blessing be that he anticipates? The honour bestowed upon him by the Father? The joy that was set before him? The securing of a people from the claims of the law and from the claims of justice and the grateful praises of multitudes of hearts who will own him as Saviour and Redeemer forever. Travelling in the greatness of his strength. He appears here as one who is confident, I would say, of the success of the gospel. And friends, we need to recapture our belief in the gospel, that it is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And Christ evidently has all confidence in the success of the gospel. He commanded it to be preached to every creature. And through the preaching of the gospel, God would call effectually and irresistibly elect sinners unto himself through Christ. And he would receive them savingly into his blessing, into his favor, into his love, and ultimately into his heaven, traveling in the greatness of his strength. What do you think he's coming to do? I reckon he's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to manage his kingdom. He's coming to confirm his kingdom. He's coming to revive his kingdom. He's coming to strengthen his kingdom. And although we tremble sometimes like Eli for the ark of the Lord concerning the cause of God, he trembles not. He's travelling in the greatness of his strength. And he knows that his cause is right, and his cause is good, and his cause is divine, and his cause is spiritual, and his cause is eternal. And he comes travelling in the greatness of his strength. I believe we must catch again the vision of a victorious Christ. We must see again that we have nothing to do with defeatism. Pessimism does not belong to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promises are heavy with hope, and believers who entertain these promises are filled with expectation of what is to come. My friends, you may subscribe to it, but do you believe it? That the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea? We believe it not because you or I have any power or ability ourselves, or our churches are particularly healthy or thriving. We believe it because our Lord Jesus Christ travels in the greatness of his strength. And he's travelling, as the book of Revelation says, going on conquering and to conquer. Wonderful in our eyes. Wonderful in our eyes. To know that all the promises concerning the church will be fulfilled. Christ will build his church. Oh, let Satan, the powers of darkness, do all they can to thwart his purpose. They never shall. Never shall. He must reign with the decree of heaven. And he shall reign. He shall reign. And as old Simeon said, he must reign. And he will reign. Travelling in the greatness of his strength. And then, finally here, before we move on, his precious love. It's true that there is vengeance in his heart upon what is wicked and evil. What opposes him, whether it be spirit or flesh. And there's plenty of reference to that in verses 3 to 6. But there's also his precious love here. Look at the words of verse 4. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's lovely, isn't it? The year of my redeemed. That's what it's all about, friends. That's why he came from the glory. That's why he entered the world of darkness. That's why he came to us in our misery. His redeemed. It was all for the sake of his people. Why his people? Well, they're his people because they were originally chosen by the Father to be the heirs of eternal life, and they were given to the Son. They were given to him in a twofold capacity. They were given to him as his charge, that he might undertake for them and that he might secure them from evil. And they were given to him, secondly, as his reward. A seed shall serve him. And he was one with the Father in their election. And he received them as his particular trust. And he knew that one day he would have them as his own reward. And it was therefore that he wrought so effectively upon the powers that held them and upon the darkness that captivated them. It was all for his redeemed, all precious, precious love. Well then, let's turn to the second part of the chapter. Christ, we've considered now the church from verse 7. It appears to be Isaiah that speaks here from verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet speaks, but on behalf of the faithful people of God. And I think we shall find three things in what Isaiah says. The first, taking verses 7 to 9, is thanksgiving. And the second, taking 10 to 14, is confession. And the third, taking 15 to 19, is supplication. Thanksgiving, confession, and supplication. Let me speak to you first of thanksgiving. I will make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He speaks immediately of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. For these are the matters, he says, for which the Lord is to be praised. This is the response of the church now. And the church is responding in a way of thanksgiving. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon said, I do not know any word in any language which can be compared with the word loving kindness. Thank God we're Anglo-Saxons, he said. I think that's true of the Scots as well. And therefore, we can say loving kindness, unrivaled word. It is marrow and fatness, loving kindness. What a mouthful it is. How it seems to sweeten the soul as it goes down. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The word refers to God's undeserved mercies. It's in the plural, you'll notice, because there have been many and various displays of loving kindnesses in redemption. We can think of what has come out of the work of Christ, the loving kindnesses which have come to us. We could speak of justifying righteousness. That's a loving kindness, isn't it? Which makes us acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We could think of sanctifying grace, that turned this old heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And to use old Billy Bray's words, turned an earthworm into a bird of paradise. And we can think of the comforting relationship which we have with God through Christ. He is our Father. He is our guardian. He is our guide. He is everything to us. These are some of the loving kindnesses of God. Now, none of these things come to us on account of merit. They have been bestowed according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. They are free grace benefits. And what benefits they are. And God has spoken in verse 8, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. And the Father himself looked upon these sinners, viewed as ruined, lying in misery. He viewed them as the objects of his love. My people. He viewed them as those whom he would separate and distinguish from others, children that will not lie. And so it was that he became their Saviour. There are three things which show us that he is specially worthy of our thanks here, friends. And I'll mention them briefly as our time is going. But first of all, he loves. Secondly, he saves. And thirdly, he keeps. And they're all in these verses 7 to 9. He loves. You think of those wonderful words in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. God, and we can put it back to all eternity, felt for his own. And there was a sympathy for them. A sense in which, and we speak after the manner of men here, in a metaphorical way, a sense in which he was pained with them on account of their misery and on account of their hurt. That divine sympathy proceeds from his nature, which is filled with love. It proceeds from his relationship to us as our God, and from his union with us, established by his own sovereign grace. He looks upon us as sinners, and he identifies with our sorrows. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Oh, the love of God is the first thing amongst the loving kindnesses that move my heart. And the second thing is, not only he loves, but he saves. Verse 9, the second part, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. The angel of his presence is that mysterious person who appears in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, of whom God said that his name was in him, who was addressed repeatedly as Jehovah, and before whom men offered worship. It was no other than the second person of the eternal Godhead. It was God the Son in a pre-incarnate way. We call it a Christophany. And it was the angel of his presence, the very one we've seen in verses 1 to 6, in fact, the angel of his presence that saved them and that redeemed them. It's a wonderful word, isn't it, redemption? Don't listen to those who tell us that we shouldn't use these long words and these profound words in preaching. Of course we should use them. All these grand biblical terms, they should be used, but they should be explained. And here is a word. The angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and pity he redeemed them. And the thought behind that is that the elect were the Lord's first. And they fell into the dreadful bondage and ruin of sin. And due to divine justice being what it is, deliverance could only be obtained by satisfaction. And no one was able to afford the satisfaction in self or pay the price of deliverance. That came from outside, came from Christ Jesus himself, who made full satisfaction to the law and to divine justice, and even to the vindicating and retributive justice of God. He satisfied in his life and in his death most fully, and that was his ransom price. He gave his life a ransom for many. And as a result of that, we go back to the winepress again, of course, where he wrestled with evil and where he shed his precious blood. It was that in his love and pity was the means of our redemption. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He loves and he saves, and that's something to thank God for. And thirdly, he keeps. And he bare them, we read, and carried them all the days of old. As a result, he bears up his people on his heart, and he bears them up in his hand, and he conveys them through life, through all the difficulties and the perils of life, through all the temptations and the tribulations of life, through all of the joys and through all of the sorrows of life, through all the changing scenes of life. He bears them up and he carries them through. He gives them assistance and support and comfort, and he'll never leave them, my friends. He's the keeper of his people. And you put these three things together and you see why the prophet says, I will mention, what he means is, I will mention with a view to praising the loving kindnesses of the Lord. What is there to praise God for? What is there to thank him for? He loves me, he saves me, and he keeps me. Then secondly, there is confession here. Verses 10 to 12. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. The prophet now moves on, contrasting the loving kindnesses shown with the people's sinful response. What did they do? They rebelled. The verb means to make bitter or to provoke. And so the people of God can do still, and do often still do. Hence those words in Hebrews 3, 8 and 12, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Take heed, brethren. It's possible to rebel or to make bitter or to provoke. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Take heed, brethren. They rebelled. And God's people are often in this state where they fail to reverence God, and they cast off his authority, they resist his word, they tempt him by their unbelief, they slight his various reproofs. Oh, we have to confess, dear friends, that we have rebelled. We've not always owned God as the supreme one over us. We've not always recognized his authority. We've not always obeyed his word. We've not always believed his promises. We've not always heeded his reproofs and vexed his Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word means to pain or to afflict. Observe that there is a reference then to the three persons of the Trinity here. There is the Father, there is the angel of the presence, and there is the Holy Spirit. And they vex the Holy Spirit, and Paul seems to borrow this expression in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, he says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Ephesians were in danger of producing the deepest pain, as it were. And to make sorry or to make troubled, how did they do that? Well, sometimes we are guilty ourselves of resisting the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we are so impure in heart and in life that we appear contrary to the Holy Spirit. And we indulge in sins which the Holy Spirit reprobates and which the Holy Spirit has great displeasure in. And in these ways, God, the Spirit, is grieved. Friends, I think of the professing church today, and I believe it's true that there is great rebellion, isn't there, in the visible church. We know what God has said in His Word. Why isn't it done? We believe in the regulative principle. Why isn't it honored and observed? We believe that all worship must be prescribed by God. Then why isn't it performed as prescribed? There is rebellion. And the effect of that rebellion is the vexing of the Holy Spirit, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now these things produce a reaction, as we learn. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Fearful reaction. And it's still true that it can take place today. Look at these words in Revelation 2:16. Repent, says Jesus to one of the churches in Asia Minor, else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the meaning in the Isaiah passage is that because of the open rebellion of the professing people of God and the vexing of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will appear to be as an enemy in his providence and his dealings with them. Instead of being evidently comforting, will be most severe. There will be signs of his displeasure, signs of his great grief and sadness, signs of him being inwardly turned against us. I wonder whether in some measure that hasn't happened today. People are asking why we're in the state we are and how it is that the church is in its present condition. Could it be that on account of rebellion and the grieving of the Spirit, the Lord is dealing with us in a judicial way? Well, what's the effect of it? Well, look at the words of verse 11. Then he, that I believe is probably a reference to Israel, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea, that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the glorious hand of Moses, dividing the water, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Where is he? Where is he? And haven't we got to ask that today? Where is the God who is a sovereign God? Where is the God who in olden times appeared to the people in their extremity? Where is the God who intervened in a supernatural manner? Where is the God who effected a change in Israel's situation? Where is the God who overcomes all difficulties? Where is the God who is round about his people? Where is the God that brings us out of our sorrows and into his blessing? Where is he? I don't know whether you ever feel as I do, but I ask that question. Where is he? We read the New Testament, we read of the Reformation, we read of the Puritan Revival, we read of the Great Awakening, and we're stirred and moved, but then at the end, when we put the book down and closed the book, we have to say to ourselves, where is he? Where is this God of revival? Where is this God of blessing? There's confession here, you see. And then finally, supplication. And with this we close, taking us from verse 15 right through to verse 19. I don't want to take up all time for the discussion, so let me just allude to one or two things. There follows here an impassioned appeal and a heartfelt prayer for divine deliverance. And supplication, my friends, this is still the way and response, the attitude of God's people. Look down from heaven. We don't doubt that God is able to redress things. We don't doubt that he that is enthroned is able to take charge of the situation in which we find ourselves. We don't doubt that he's able so to visit his people as to deliver us from unbelief and from failure in our evangelism and from the lack of the power of godliness. We don't doubt that he's able to do that. He's in his heaven. He can do what he pleases. The petition is, behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. In grace, though thou art lofty and high, in grace condescend to men of low estate. In grace take account of us, O Lord, as we labour on with such little fruit, as we return to our manses on Sabbath evenings with heavy hearts, as we cry to thee for more converts and see few in return, if any. O Lord, mind us. Take account of us. Where is thy zeal, thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels, of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? What does he mean here? Well, it's a passionate appeal to God, isn't it? To show interest and concern, to show warm affections and deep, tender concern of heart for his people, that God might not only from heaven in the place of his glory contemplate the church in the state of its need, but that God might be moved in his heart, in his love, and yearn over us to see us somehow delivered from the state of failure, brought into a state of success, delivered from spiritual death and translated into spiritual life, delivered from the darkness which shrouds us and brought into the light which would revive us. Where is thy zeal, thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? These are the appeals we make to God, friends. We say, God, thou art in heaven. Situation is not, therefore, beyond hope. God, thou art a God of grace. You can look down, and the whole Bible, the whole concept of the covenant of grace indicates that thou dost condescend to creatures, thou dost condescend to men. Behold from heaven thy holiness. And O Lord, let there be the zeal and the strength and the sounding of the bowels of thy mercies toward us. Love us, and love us out of our condition, and love us into a better. Love us out of our defeat, and love us into revival. Love us out of our losses, love us into thy gains. O Lord, love us out of ourselves, into the knowledge of God. Supplication, friends. So the chapter is a wonderful chapter. Six verses showing us Christ, the head and redeemer of the church, and our spirits are raised to see him, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And the latter part of the chapter tells us what our response should be. Thanksgiving for all God's loving kindnesses. Confession for all our rebellion and vexing of His Spirit. And supplication for God to come again in power and to visit this, His earthly heritage. Do you feel like praying that? Do you feel like saying, Lord, come as in the days of the right hand of the Most High. Come and appear for us, O Lord. Vain is the help of man. Our trust is in God. I do believe that's an appeal which moves the heart of God. And it would be exceedingly wonderful and hopeful if the church was moved to supplicate God upon a throne of grace and pray until heaven was stirred and earth was moved. May God bless to us these things and help us to look up. Amen. Amen.